We have an opportunity to hear from someone that's we are familiar with as a congregation. Not the first time that Brent Weigel and his wife Margaret have been here. And he, I consider a close friend for many years. We worked together initially when Mike McManus came to Branch County on the marriage policy for our community, which included the judges in the courthouse. And it was our intention that there would be premarital preparation for anyone getting a marriage license in Branch County, whether by a counselor or pastor, before someone was married. And Brent Weigel was instrumental in helping that happen in our community. Boy, how many years ago, Brent? 15, 20? It's been a while, 18? Anyway, we kind of stuck up a friendship at that point and have enjoyed time with him and his wife, Margaret, and their four sons over the years. And he was our featured speaker at the National Day of Prayer back in May. And I told Brent then, I said, listen, I want you to come and I want you to give that same message to the church that I pastor. I'd appreciate it if you would, no bars or holds barred, just give it to us as the Lord has laid it on your heart. He's an excellent man. He's a very integral person. He's a historian. He's got an astute mind. He and I have been involved with a leadership group that meets most Tuesday mornings throughout the year over the last 4 or 5 years up the courthouse with a number of judges, a mayor or two, the sheriff. We've had state legislators, different people who are Christians and concerned about our community and asking ourselves, what can we do as Christian leaders to make a difference in our community and the culture? So, Brent, it's good to have you with us this morning. Thank you for joining us, and Margaret for being with them as well. When you're finished, I'm going to ask you if you would just take a stand out in the hall. We'd like to shake your hand. And then I promised you some cookies and some coffee afterwards, so I'm going to keep my word to you. We'll get you something to eat before we send you home. Come on up if you wouldn't share with us. Thanks for being here today.
Thank you. I'd like to start with prayer. If you'd bow your heads, please, and pray to the Holy Spirit. O Holy Spirit, beloved of my soul, I adore you and I praise you. Enlighten me, Lord. Guide me. Strengthen me. Console me. Give me your orders. Tell me what I should do. I promise to submit myself to all that you ask and to accept all that you permit to happen to me. Lord, let me only know your holy will. Give me the grace to do your will and guide my words today, that they be the truth and that they guide our listeners to our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I feel a lot more relaxed now because no matter what I say, it's going to be the right thing. I could say Noah came down off the mountain with the 15 commandments, and you would hear Moses and the 10 commandments. It's really a privilege. I'm so humbled to be invited to address you today. I consider, as Jim said, Jim and his wife Kim and their family dear friends as well. It's been a privilege to know him. Your pastor is a real force for the good in this community. He really is. Put me up for accepting brownies and cookies as well. I'll take them as well. Jim asked me about my remarks at the prayer breakfast, and I was honored to accept the invitation. And he asked, how much do you have? Because I told him that was really abbreviated, and I said, about 4 to 6 hours. Margaret, if you would set the clock for 30 minutes. No, I really am having her do that. The only thing that stresses me out about addressing a group publicly is going overtime. Because, you know, I was a lawyer before I was a judge, and you know lawyers and talking, okay? So that'll let me know that there's about 5 minutes to go. So I don't miss what I want to finish with. The presumptive nominee for one of our major political parties has as his campaign slogan, Make America Great Again. Make America Great Again. There's an inherent presupposition in that campaign slogan, isn't there? The presupposition is we're not there anymore. We're not great anymore. We used to be. We're not there anymore. His campaign slogan, and it seems like it's resonating, doesn't it? Record-setting vote total for a primary. A lot of people are responding to that message. Make America great again. In the 1820s, a Frenchman came over to America, visiting America. He was intrigued by our experiment in limited government, individual liberty. His name was Alexis de Tocqueville. He wrote a book called Democracy in America. And he was here for a long time, traveled throughout the country. The single thing that impressed him more than any other thing, the difference between our young country and France, he was a Frenchman if you couldn't guess from his name, and the big difference that he deducted or that he deduced from a young America was our belief in God. He was struck by the faith of the average citizen. The most memorable quote from that book, Democracy in America, was, "America will cease to be great when she ceases to be good." America will cease to be great when she ceases to be good. Founding fathers had a similar theme. Patrick Henry and other founders, more than one founder, said something like this: our system of limited self-government and individual liberty presupposes a moral and a virtuous people. Presupposes a moral and a virtuous people. Ladies and gentlemen, the reason that Donald Trump's campaign slogan is resonating, the reason why it rings true, is because as a country, in terms of our policies, in terms of our laws, in terms of our actions, we are no longer a moral and a virtuous people. We have ceased to be great because we have ceased to be good. It's the thesis of my remarks, it's the theme of my remarks, that we have ceased to be good because we have abandoned God. And we have abandoned God because we have abandoned the truth. And the truth is the subject of my remarks to you this morning. Rhetorical question. Have we abandoned God because we've abandoned the truth, or have we abandoned the truth because we've abandoned God? I don't know whether the chicken or the egg came first there, but the truth is a person, and his name is Jesus Christ. If we've abandoned Jesus Christ, we have abandoned God, haven't we? I look back to what those founders thought and said. They wrote extensively. We have read histories in our country that have been revised. We have been taught that ours was a secular beginning, that the founders were all deists, that ours was intended to be a secular country. Ladies and gentlemen, that is a lie. That is not the truth. Arguably the least religious, the least devout founders were Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson. I think if you pick from the list, those are arguably the two who were least devout in the sense that we think of that word. And both of those gentlemen were absolutely believers in our Lord, in Jesus Christ. The hot summer of 1787, when things were stalling, when they were trying to arrange and agree and reach consensus on a constitution, they were stalled. They were going nowhere. It was miserable. It was hot. They were sweating. They didn't have air conditioning. Ben Franklin reminded them to resort to prayer. He reminded them that during the tough times of the Revolution, when things were going rough, Valley Forge, when things were tough, when they were up against it, they resorted to our Lord. They resorted to prayer, and maybe let's try it one more time. And they did, and it worked. Thomas Jefferson wrote the Declaration of Independence. There are four appeals to our Lord, to our Creator. There are explicit words that remind us that our rights come from God Almighty. Our rights are conferred on us as made in His image. They are not derived from a government. They're not derived from the Constitution. They're not derived from a piece of paper. Our rights come from God. We fought a revolution. We fought a war of independence. We celebrate our Independence Day tomorrow. It's my contention that our political independence and our freedoms and our liberty are directly proportional to our dependence on God. And I believe that to the extent that we return to Him, and I'm particularly mindful of the first commandment and not having any gods before Him. And I think about culture today, and I think about my own life today. Do I put things before Him? I do. I'm guilty of that frequently. It could be our entertainments, our amusements. It could be sports. It could be money. It could be our kids. It could be anything that's in our life that separates us from God. To the extent that we are not dependent upon Him and look to Him, we will lose our freedoms. Ladies and gentlemen, we are at a crossroads where we are this close to losing religious liberty and religious freedom. You all read the news, you all hear the news, bakers being forced to bake cakes, wedding planners being forced to conduct weddings, judges being forced to conduct marriages, magistrates in North Carolina being forced to conduct marriages that they don't believe in. There are all kinds of examples. Our society now is replete with examples where people cannot conduct their lives in accordance with their belief in God and with His commandments. Our founders wrote that declaration. Thomas Jefferson wrote that declaration, and a bunch of the founders signed it, and they pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. Think about that for a second. If we were to do something similar today, how many of us would be willing to pledge our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor to have freedom for our children? Freedom to worship, as the song so beautifully expressed. Think about our sacred honor. That's the one that struck me when I was thinking about my remarks. We all understand what our life is. Many of us are willing to give up our lives for what we believe in. Many of us probably would, we don't know, do we, until we're confronted. In our fortunes, our jobs, our homes, our property. But think about sacred honor for a second. That's your reputation, that's your conviction, that's how people will remember you. Remember that the winners write history. They were fully aware that if they didn't stand together, they would all hang separately. They all understood that if they lost, history would not be kind. They would be branded traitors, every one of them. They were willing to put that on the line too. They did that because of faith, not because of solely materialist concerns like taxation without representation. Read the Declaration of Independence. Depending on how you count, there's 27 to 35 facts that they submitted to a candid world about what the king was doing. Taxation without representation is like number 17 out of either 27 or 35, depending on how you count. Religious freedom, judicial activism, quartering of troops, the right to be free from tyranny, the right to have representation, not just for taxation, but for every other aspect of their lives. Those were all things that they talked about. We all know why the founders came, or why the colonists came over here. We all know why this became the country that it did. Some of us, I think, take for granted, in our country, what we have. You look at God's providence in history. We've abandoned God. What happens when we abandon God? We can look at, first of all, what happens when we embrace God, when we are dependent upon Him. His providence reigns in our lives. His word guides our actions. You look at it's Abraham, his faith. You look at Noah, God's providence. You look at Moses, a little basket in the reeds on the Nile River and being found against all odds and being raised and nurtured. You look at the Exodus in the parting of the Red Sea. You look at Queen Esther before the Jews were going to be annihilated. You look at America. 23 years old, George Washington fought a battle for the British near where I grew up, near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. He was an officer. He was a colonel in the British Army. It was during the French and Indian War, one of the first battles of the French and Indian War. The English and the English colonists, which we were fighting the French who were allied with the Indians. Near Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania, they fought a battle. The French trained the Indians to kill the officers first. Most of the officers were mounted on horseback. George Washington wrote a letter to one of his brothers after the battle, remarking that he was the only officer, British officer, who survived that battle. He had two horses shot dead underneath him. He had an overcoat with four bullet holes. There were four bullet holes in George Washington's coat. George Washington lived. He was unscathed. That is not a coincidence, and that is not an accident. That is the hand of God. And God had plans for that man. That was 1763 or thereabouts. 56. He was born in 1732, so what would that make it? 1755, somewhere in there. 1776, he's on Long Island. He's commanding all the American troops. He has 8,000 troops. They're on Long Island. General Howe has him encircled. The next day, General Howe, with three times as many troops, gentleman Johnny Burgoyne and some other British generals, he had their help as well, had them surrounded. They were ready to be annihilated. There came up an unprecedented fog. There came up volunteers from all over the East River area in New York City who ferried Washington's troops across that river in the dark of night. Not one oarsman was heard, not one cough, not one sneeze, not one rough ripple of the water. They escaped under the noses of the British. That was the hand of God. That's God's providence working in our country's early life. Before we got to Washington, we had two great revivals in this country. Two great revivals. Ladies and gentlemen, the spirit of the Revolution, the writing of Samuel Adams, the writing that embodies the spirit of the Revolution in the Declaration of Independence and later in 1787 in our Constitution, came from the pulpits of pastors in New England. That's where the spirit of the Revolution sparked. That's where it first ignited. Those sparks led to the United States of America, and it started with the preaching of pastors like yours in New England in the years leading up to 1750s, 1760s, 1740s. We look at what happens when God's providence is abandoned. Ladies and gentlemen, history is littered with the wreckage of countries that have abandoned God. I don't need to list all of them. They're there. History's littered with their wreckage. We have something special. We have something precious. We cannot take it for granted. I have comments. The declaration list, I said, 27 to 35 grievances, depending on how you count them. I have some comments that I'm going to make about our culture and about our federal government. They're not going to be maybe necessarily easy listening. Before I make the comments, I do want to say that our federal government, part of it is Congress. Our congressman is Tim Walberg. It is my opinion that he's a moral man. And I want to say that. And I think that there are 70 to 80 out of the 535 representatives plus senators, there are about 70 to 80 that actually make decisions based upon objective truth and upon biblical principles. They actually start with the presupposition that it's God, not man. They disagree with the central defining statement of our age, which is man is the measure of all things. So he's one of them. All right, I've prefaced with that. We have a federal government that passes laws that make legal what is immoral. We have too many laws for me to count and to recite that make legal what is wrong, what is illegal, what is immoral. We have a federal government that lies about life. The science is settled. You hear them talk about that when it comes to global warming. Scientific truth, the science is settled. Ladies and gentlemen, the science is settled. Life begins at conception. If the Supreme Court acknowledged scientific fact, abortion would be illegal. Because under the 14th Amendment, no person shall be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. If that fetus is a person, then abortion is illegal. Therefore, we have to continue with our charade that that fetus is not a person. The science is settled. In the 1200s, Aquinas taught that there are three kinds of truth. There's theological truth, there's philosophical truth, and there's scientific truth. And he ordered them that way. In other words, the highest form of truth is theological truth. God is everything. He is. He's the person who said, I am. His Son is the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. Aquinas taught that that was the highest form of truth. Philosophical truth just meant simply the idea that using human reason, we can, from facts that were given, deduce the truth using human reason alone. The winners write the history. Over time, we had a historical period called the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment presupposed that belief in God was irrational, that faith and reason were not consistent, that they could not be reconciled. That's the inherent presupposition of the Enlightenment. And that's why it's called the Enlightenment. We all know, you may not understand particle physics or quantum physics, but we all know, as believers, that if some scientist comes up with a theory and it doesn't lead to Christ, the theory's either wrong or maybe the scientist is poorly articulating his or her theory. But if it doesn't lead to Christ, you don't need to know particle physics, you just need to know God is the truth. So isn't that kind of exciting? I think you can never go wrong. Scientific truth was the lowest form. Empirical data observation leads to conclusions. That's it. Not even necessarily human reason, although he expected that scientists would use reason to come to conclusions that they made based upon observable data. We now have science, ladies and gentlemen, in the service of politics. Whether it's abortion or global warming or anything else, science in the service of politics. In other words, if I give you, Mr. or Mrs. Scientist, a grant of $200,000, you better come up with the conclusion that I want. Does that make sense? Remember that when you read about, from the media, things that address scientific issues. They're lying about marriage and they're lying about the nature of personhood. What does St. Paul teach us? Who are we really battling? Principalities and powers and the rulers of the present world. We're battling Satan. We're battling evil. Remember that these people, and this is something I'm guilty of. Christ commands us to pray for our enemies. Boy, that's a hard one. I have to resist the urge to want to debate them and destroy them. I do. I would like to show them for the sophists and the charlatans that they are, and it's not charitable. And I have to fight that. We all need to. Remember that that person, maybe Anthony Kennedy, Reagan appointed Anthony Kennedy to the Supreme Court. What a disappointment. Maybe we need to pray for Anthony Kennedy. Remember that it's, remember who is putting the ideas in Anthony Kennedy's head. We can also pray for the wise Latina and those other justices too. They're not beyond redemption or hope. We can pray for the elderly lady, I forget her name. We can pray for all of them. They lie about the nature of personhood. When I have arraignments in court, I can't tell you how many young men I deal with now who are in trouble, who are charged with crimes. And I ask them, because I'm required to ask them if they qualify for a court-appointed lawyer, I have to appoint one. One of the questions I ask is, are you employed? No. Well, what do you do all day? Well, life's good, Your Honor. No. How do you live? Well, life's good. No, what do? Well, I get up around noon. Well, then what do? I hang out with friends or I play video games. Well, like, how do you pay your bills? How are you eating? I'm on disability. Well, what's your disability? I have lower back pain. They look like they could bench press me 10 times, but they have lower back pain. One of the surest ways to destroy masculinity is to denigrate the role of fathers in film and cinema. It's to destroy the relationship between fathers and their children. It's to destroy marriage. It's to make men look like buffoons in TV commercials. It's to take away the idea that you need to work and you need to be responsible, and that with freedom comes responsibility. What we have now, there are obviously exceptions, is a nation where the predominant male ethic is pajama boy. Did anybody see that commercial 6 or 7 years ago? That is the predominant cultural picture of masculinity in America now. We've gone from Gary Cooper to pajama boy. And in between was John Wayne somewhere. And I'm not saying a man needs to be a cowboy to be a man, but I am saying that a man needs to stand up and have the backbone to fight for what's true and what's right, and he needs to take responsibility for his actions, and he needs to tell the truth when he talks. And then let's look at women. Women have been tricked into believing that to be a mother is failure, to be a housewife is failure. They have been tricked into believing that their biological reality is not binding, just like the men have, and you can define it for yourself. Justice Scalia, God rest his soul, said in his dissent to Planned Parenthood versus Casey. Well, first let me tell you what Kennedy said. Kennedy said, listen to this, does this sound like what we're dealing with now? We all get to define our own concept of being. Does that sound familiar? I am not a man, I'm a cat. We laugh, but that's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. Scalia wrote that this is the slippery slope and the slide into the tyranny in the dictatorship of moral relativism. And that while there the issue was abortion, he assured us that within 20 years we would see Obergefell case, the marriage case, that we would see legalized pedophilia and other things like that. I'm going to leave my language at that. But he indicated in that dissent that that's what we would see. How many of you think I'm off my rocker for quoting Scalia, or that Scalia was wrong there, that they would never legalize that? If you think I'm off my rocker, I'll bet you some of those cookies and brownies. We'll see. We'll see. We have a government and a culture that lies about Islam. That lies about Islam. It is the truth for me to say that most terrorists are Muslims. That's the truth. It is the truth for me to say that most Muslims have not been terrorists. It is the truth for me to say that to be a good Muslim is inconsistent with being a good American. They did a poll 2 days ago, in our country. Without boring you with the details, the weightings and everything were appropriate in terms of there was 1.8% Muslims and men and women and Democrats and Republicans and everything else. It was a pretty well-balanced poll. Over half of them want Sharia law in the United States. A big percentage of them support terrorist acts. Isn't it ironic that the terrorist in Orlando, this is another one of our lying institutions, the media, the terrorist in Orlando does not apply to all Muslims, but for some reason, he does apply to all gun owners. Isn't that interesting? What that terrorist did does not define all Muslims, but by golly, it does define everyone that believes in the Second Amendment. Think about that. We have a government that ignores that reality, that Sharia law is not consistent with American values. And we are importing from the Middle East tens of thousands of refugees without the necessary vetting, and they are coming into our country, and we could do a list, you could make a t-shirt and just list the dates and the attack. And I think self-evident what the message would be on that t-shirt. And it's going to be a heck of a t-shirt. It's going to be really big, ladies and gentlemen. It's getting bigger every day. That's a reality we can't ignore. Christ commands us to welcome the poor. Christ commands us to welcome the immigrant. How do we reconcile those things? He does not command us to leave our brains outside the church door. We need to, as a people, come up with a response that is humane. The best one I heard is safe areas for them in the Middle East. If we can conquer Iraq in 5 weeks, we can certainly have safe areas. And ladies and gentlemen, isn't it ironic that our longtime enemy, Russia, is the great defender of Christians in the Middle East? Isn't that interesting that Vladimir Putin takes military action to protect Middle Eastern Christians while we are supplying weapons through Libya to ISIS? Isn't that ironic? We need to be aware and we need to be cognizant of what the media are doing as well. They make us, I feel sorry for the young people in this sense. If you embrace biblical teaching regarding marriage, let's just talk about marriage. All right, we all know, or maybe they all know, or maybe they have friends who have indicated that they do not have a traditional view of marriage or the way God made them. For a young person to take a stand and tell the truth about that will result in them being ostracized. There will be Facebook and multimedia attacks. People will comment. There will be a deluge of verbal abuse for that young person. I was guilty of that one time. A different pastor in Branch County, Shane Looper, did an article one time about marriage, and it was in defense of traditional marriage, and he did it in the Daily Reporter, and he took a lot of heat and flack for that. And this is a confession. I chickened out of supporting him. I just didn't want to be on the receiving end. I was cowardly in that regard. That will never happen again. I vowed that would never happen again, even if that means that I lose my job. And it's not going to happen again. I'm waiting for him to do another article, or maybe Pastor Jim, in defense of traditional marriage. But that's hard, isn't it, to take that stand? So what can we do? What is it that we can do about this? Well, the first thing that I think we can do and that we should do is go back to the early days and think about the early Christians. They went from a small band, way outnumbered, derived from a traditional Jewish faith in the Middle East, under attack, under oppression, hunted. 2, by 315 AD, the prayers and the supplications of a mother leading her son, the Roman emperor, to make Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, Constantine. 315 years, Christ was 33 AD, roughly. The descent of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, the apostles going forth to preach the gospel to the nations. So you're talking 275 years or so in that short period of time. In the interim, you had men, women, and children going into the Colosseum, being fed to lions. You had saints who were burned on a gridiron alive. You had people boiled in oil. You had people crucified for their beliefs. Is the faith we're living today that faith? Is that our faith? Do we have, I think it's very exciting. I was always jealous of the liberals in the 60s. I was born in 1960, so I was kind of young, but I read a lot even when I was a boy. And I was always kind of jealous of the marchers and those people marching and protesting. And they were the rebels and they were having all this fun. Guess what? We're the rebels now. We get to be the radicals. I think that's exciting. We may be martyred for our faith. I find that exhilarating. We may be in a position where we will be martyred for our faith. Will we be able to with the grace of God? Yes. That is what is necessary. Do not wait for the rider on the white horse. It's not Clint Eastwood, and you know who he is. But don't wait for Judicial Watch or the Thomas More Law Center or the Pacific Legal Foundation. Don't let other people fight our battles. Help them, contribute to them. It starts with each one of us individually, and it starts in our homes and with our families. Ladies and gentlemen, if we have another revival in our country, it's going to be grassroots up. It is not top down. It never was, it never has been, it never will be. It starts with each one of us having the same conviction that little girl did walking into the Colosseum, knowing she was about to be devoured by a lion and not saying a peep. You think about that. I've thought about that. It humbles me. It shames me. It gives me hope. Be cheerful. One of the songs talked about that. Pastor Jim's prayer talked about gratitude and being thankful. Be cheerful. Make them wonder what's going on. What does Peter say in his letter? I can't remember. Help me out, Pastor Jim. But show them, it's one of the letters that Peter wrote, the joy of your faith. Show them why you're Christians. I can't remember the exact quote. You all know what I mean. Okay? Show them that. That's good advice. We don't have to go around looking like we're all sad because right now it looks like we're losing. This is an opportunity, not a surrender. This is a chance to stand up and fight. You know, in the Lord of the Rings at the end there, the last battle there in front of the gates of Mordor, and they know they're going to die, right? I mean, they know they're going to be slaughtered. They're just trying to buy Frodo some time so that the eye will be on them instead of Frodo sneaking towards the mountain to throw the ring in. Remember that. And then there's another part in the Lord of the Rings where Eowyn, the young princess, talks about the times they live in. And Gandalf says, all we can do with the time, just do the best you can with the time that you have. That's what we can do. We can evidence the joy of a life in Christ. Put on the armor of God. Put on the armor of God. Paul used an analogy with the Roman legion, with the Roman soldier at the time, and talked about the breastplate and the shield and the sword and everything else. The armor of God is Jesus Christ. Put on the armor of God, who is Christ our Lord. His sword is His word. His word is a sure guide to our conduct. His word is His sword. That is our weapon. His word is our weapon. Put on the armor of God. What does Paul say in Galatians about boasting. He doesn't boast for himself or for his works. He boasts, but for him only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are our actions in him? When we act, when we pray, are our actions in him? Why am I focusing on the spiritual and not the political? And I'll tell you, there's a big part of me that wants to be George Washington, and I really want to march on D.C. with a pitchfork, and I really want to raise a ruckus. I really do. I'm torn. I am. It's hard. But that would be wrong. The answer is spiritual, because that is who our battle is against. And if we keep our eyes fixed on that, do you see, as Paul says in Romans, any bad philosophy going on in our country right now? Do you see any futile thinking going on? That's the answer. That's the response that we need to have as men and women in Christ. And I would say to the men in the group, what Aragorn said to that crowd outside of Mordor, stand, men of the West, and fight. Would you pray with me? Lord, I ask your blessing on this Bethel Gilead church and on the men and women and children of this church and on their pastor and his family. Give us all the wisdom to know your will. Give us the grace and the courage to do your will. Help us remember that our freedoms come from dependence on you. Help us remember that what we've had in our country is rare in history, unprecedented in history. We've been so blessed by you. Help bring on our fellow citizens in our country a spirit of repentance, a spirit of return to you, and you'll heal our land. Give us the grace to know what to do, Lord. Give us the courage and the grace to do it. Lord, help us return to the truth. Help us to escape from the easy way, the wide path, the wide, wide path, the common, popular path of moral relativism. Help us return to objective truth. We ask these things in the name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.